We're turning to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We have been making our way through this chapter, studying what Paul has written here to the church at Ephesus. We have been concentrating in recent weeks upon the verses 15 through to 23, entitling our study, After Conversion, What Then? You will see how that Paul, in verse 15, speaks of hearing of their conversion, and as a result of hearing of their conversion, he begins to pray for them. And he prays specifically for certain matters, about certain matters, with regards them. And we have pointed out at the beginning of this section that what Paul prayed for regarding the life of the believers in Ephesus is something that we should take note of, because what they needed, in Paul's estimate, is undoubtedly what we would need as well. What he desired for them, were he amongst us, I'm sure he would desire for us. So that we can look here at this portion, see what it is that Paul wishes the Ephesians to enjoy and to experience and to grow in the knowledge of. And we can say, well, that's exactly what I must need. And therefore we can, by God's grace, set ourselves to thus grow in that same knowledge. Now you'll see there he says in the verse 17 that what he's praying for is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants them to become more knowledgeable. And he indicates that that knowledge will only be granted by God through His Spirit. Man can't, by his own efforts and his own searchings, increase his knowledge of God. That's why the world rejects God. Because the world undoubtedly has set itself to work out who God is, where God is, what is God's purpose. But they've done it of themselves. They haven't done it by coming humbly to the Lord and acknowledging their own weakness and helplessness and praying that He might reveal Himself to them. No, they have said we can, with our methods and our skills and our knowledge and our wisdom, we can work out who God is. And so they set themselves to do it, discover nothing, and say, there you are, there's no God. There's no God. That's the equivalent of a blind man setting out to study something and saying at the end of his research, I can't see anything there, therefore there is nothing there. We'd laugh at that, wouldn't we? We'd say, what a conclusion for a blind man to come to. What else could he do but say, I can't see anything, therefore there must be nothing there? Well, man's blind, blind toward God, blind concerning eternal things, and all his searching will never in any way reveal anything of God. No, Paul says, I'm praying for you Ephesians, you Christians in Ephesus, that God, by His Spirit of wisdom and revelation, may give to you a knowledge of Himself. Then he specifies. And we're recouping here, just reminding you of these things. Look at verse 18. Here's what he's praying. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. That was the first thing. We've looked at that. And what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. We've looked at that. And what. And remember, I have asked you to underline in your Bible the word what. For each what introduces a new area of knowledge about which Paul is praying that the Ephesians may grow. And here in this final one, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Three areas then we have been looking at in some detail, and we have already begun to look at this final petition that Paul is offering, that the Ephesians may come to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward that believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, it's appropriate that we find ourselves considering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the power that raised him from the grave on this particular resurrection Sabbath. We began our consideration of the last petition of Paul for the Ephesians the last time we were together. I wasn't here last Lord's Day. I was away preaching in Clutter Valley, but the Sabbath before, we began our study of this last section. And we considered then the fact that we are, to a large degree, sadly ignorant of the power that God exercises on behalf of his people in order to bring about their redemption. We are sadly ignorant of this. Of course, men and women, we all know that we're sadly ignorant of just about everything that has to do with spiritual things. We're sadly ignorant. No matter how well versed we may be, should we spend a lifetime of study, at the end of it all, we'll have to say, what little I know. What little I know. What little I know. It's like the man who gazes up into the night sky and he sees the pinpricks of a million stars and more. But what little he can see. What little he can see of the vast universe stretching before his gaze. If he gets himself a telescope, he can look into that same area and lo and behold, he can see much more with the aid of a telescope. He gets himself a better telescope and he'll see even more. And so he goes on until he has exhausted man's ingenuity with regards to telescopes. And each time he has looked with the latest invention, he will have seen more and more and more. But this we know, he hasn't even begun to see, even with the best telescope available, what there is out yonder. And so it is with this blessed book, men and women. It may not seem such to men, but there's an inexhaustible supply of information and knowledge in this book. And we are sadly ignorant of the power that God exercises on behalf of his people in order to bring about redemption, if we only knew what God has done for us. We would ever walk with humble hearts, with glad hearts, as we contemplate the mercy of God toward us. Now Paul's praying that the Ephesians may become more enlightened regarding this glorious topic. May God be pleased to open our eyes and enlighten us. Let's go a little further then in this study today, and let us observe that our faith in Christ is the result of the working of God's mighty power. If you're saved today, that is, you have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you, that faith that you possess is a result, a fruit, an evidence of the working of God's power in your life. Look at verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Key words in that verse are the words according to. What does it mean? This is a phrase that appears in a number of places in this chapter. If you look at verse 5, you have Paul using the same phrase, the same Greek phrase, that is translated into the same English two words, according to. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look, please, at the verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Look at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if you look at those verses and see the use of this phrase according to, you will soon come to understand very clearly what it is that Paul is saying, what this phrase means. That's how you unravel what a verse or what a phrase or what a word means. If you're not quite clear, look at its setting. Let's tell you a story. Maybe I've told you before. But I remember one time being invited to Queen's University for a debate. Alan Cairns, this is a good while ago, Alan Cairns was also there, to be there, and we were to debate two former moderators of the Presbyterian Church on the whole question of ecumenism and Presbyterianism's sellout to popery. But at the last minute, these two fellows wouldn't appear. And consequently, I went along myself and just answer questions. And there were all these intellectuals. You know how frequently you find them around Queens. But anyway, they were all there and they were all ready to tear us to bits. And various subjects come up, including the political situation. And I remember one fella asked, regarding something I had said, what are your contingency plans if such and such a thing happens? And not for love nor money could I come up in my mind with the meaning of the word contingency. Well, was I going to tell him that? Not likely. I couldn't think of what contingency meant. And so I shot back to him, do you think I'd tell you what my plans are? And he then said, ah, oh, but you have to. And the more we talked about contingency plans, the more clear it became to me what he is talking about. So then I could, oh, well, let me tell you all right then what my contingency plans are. And it's in the usage of a word. Where it is found. The structure in which it is placed. That you come to understand what it is that's being said. And when we read this according to phrase in the context in which it is set here, I think you can simply say, Paul is saying in consequence of, as a result of. And if you put that phrase in each one of the verses that I have just read to you, you'll see that that's indeed what Paul is saying. Look, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, in consequence of the good pleasure of his will. You see, we were adopted by God as the result of the good pleasure of his will. Not because we were particularly nice looking, or good, or righteous, or anything like that. It was the good pleasure of God's will that brought about our adoption. And that's the very phrase then that Paul is using and meaning. In consequence of, the result of. So if you go back then to the verse 19 and put that in, you'll see what it is Paul is saying. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, in consequence of the working of his mighty power. Your faith is not the consequence of you exercising some ability on your behalf. Your faith is the consequence of the mighty working of God's power. Stands to reason. It stands to sense that it is such. It was Martin Luther who, commenting on similar words in Colossians chapter 2, and the verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Martin Luther, commenting on those verses, had this to say. Faith is no easy matter. Neither is it a mere human work which I can perform for myself. But it is a divine power in the heart by which we are newborn, and whereby we are able to overcome the mighty power of the devil and death. Now that's what we believe concerning faith. It is no easy matter. It is not the result of us performing some of our will and of our mind. It is the direct consequence of God's power at work in us. That's the basis of our faith. But you see, man believes today, and modern evangelicalism teaches that it is an easy matter. It is an easy matter. Oh, let me tell you, it's easy to believe when God works. But take away God working, and you can't believe. Was it hard for Lazarus to get out of the grave? No, not at all. It was easy to stand up, as he had done so many other times when it was time to get up in the morning. Aye, but, says you, his getting up on this occasion was the direct result of the mighty power of God. Yes. Yes. Though I dare say we have to bear in mind that getting up every morning is the direct result of the mighty power of God. But you see the picture. You understand what it is I'm saying. Lazarus couldn't get up of himself. Simple and all as that task is. He couldn't get up of himself until the power of Christ went forth and enabled him to rise. And so it is in believing, men and women. It only comes about as a direct result of God working. But you see, when man thinks, oh, I can believe whenever I want, however I want, then that results in a disaster. Maybe you're not saved today. And you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ You know you ought to. Indeed, you know that your soul depends upon you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ if it is to escape hell. But sadly, while believing those things, all of which are true, sadly you believe something which isn't true. And that is, I can believe in Christ and in the gospel just whenever it suits me. I can leave it off because of that. And at some later time, I can call on the name of the Lord and I can get saved. Sure, it's not hard to believe, but my friend, what if faith is by the result of the mighty workings of God? What if faith is just what I say it is? And you grieve the Holy Ghost, and you refuse the gospel command, and you resist the impressions and the strivings of the Holy Spirit, saying in response, but I don't need to get saved today because I have the power to believe and I can do it at some later time when it suits me better. If you believe that, you see, it could well be that you will sin away your day of grace. I learned that, my friend, in the very dawn of my Christian experience. For it was at this time of the year, on the 5th of April 1964, as I sat by a fireside in a house in Lowood Park in Belfast, having just concluded a discussion with a young fellow who was a dear friend of mine and who only a day or so before had got saved, and we had been arguing the bit out. And as I sat there, I thought of words that had been spoken to me but a week before, on a train, as we journeyed to Portrush, by some Christian girl, by one Christian girl in particular, amongst the group that were there. She quoted a verse in Genesis chapter 6, the verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive with man." I had never been in a gospel meeting. I'd never sat really in a church where God's word was preached. But I knew what that verse meant. And I knew it as a result, I'm sure, of the enlightening grace of God. I knew God was saying, listen, you can only get saved when I strive with you. When I put forth my power. But I'm not going to always strive with you. And if I cease to strive with you, you'll never get saved. And I knew that. I couldn't even have turned that verse up. I didn't know where it was in the Bible. But I knew what it meant. I had never read that verse. I only had a memory of it spoken to me by that girl. But I knew what it meant. And I knew what it meant because God showed to me what it meant. May He show to you what it means today, if you're not saved. May you understand that faith in Christ is a direct result of the mighty workings of God's power in the heart of the sinner. That ought to work humility and joy within our hearts. I touched upon this the last time we looked at this, but it's no harm to underscore it again. If you are saved, my dear friend, as a direct result of God in sovereign grace working in your heart by His power, then that ought to humble you. For you never contributed anything whatsoever to your own salvation. It'll fill you with wonder. It'll fill you with questions, yes. The wondering, amazing question of why should God do that for me? I can't tell you. Other than to say God did it because it pleased Him to do it. Why He set His love on you, and why He set His love on me, Christian, I can't tell you. I dare say heaven won't reveal to us really an understanding of that, but we will spend eternity rejoicing in the truth that God set His love upon us simply because it pleased Him to do so. No, you didn't contribute to your own believing. It was the result of God's mighty power. The result of God's mighty power. What praise it ought to bring forth from our lips. Oh, my dear Christian, if I believe in Jesus Christ and therefore my soul is saved, and that because of God and mercy working in my soul, I ought never to complain about anything ever again. If the God who wrought this faith in my soul governs every aspect of my life, then nothing that happens to me can ever be anything other than that which is for my good. The God who enabled me to believe in Jesus Christ can never do anything in me, to me, with me, other than that which will promote my good and my comfort and His glory. Isn't that true? The hand that saved me can do nothing other than work to promote that grace and that mercy. This faith that has been wrought within us, let's go a little further and say that the continuing exercise of this faith is likewise by the same power of God. It's not as if God took you like a watch and wound you up, thus starting the process, and then He left you to yourself to tick out your days. No. The continuance of faith is a result of the continuing working of God's power within us. That has to be understood, and understood very clearly indeed. When we consider what it is that opposes the believer, what opposes you, then you've got to recognize, I can only continue to walk the path of faith by the enabling power of the grace of God. Think of your own sinful nature. It unrelentingly opposes you. It has appetites, desires. It has a menu. It has a program. It has an agenda that is set diametrically opposed to everything that is of God and is of grace. It hates what the new nature loves, and it loves what the new nature hates. Now, how am I ever going to combat this? How am I ever going to get the victory over this unrelenting opposition? Only by the continuing supply of grace from the mighty hand of God. I've often referred to a little phrase I read with wonder, with thanksgiving, in a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. He likened the Christian unto a candle, a rather feeble source of light, you will agree. He likened it unto a candle. Now, a candle set outside is in danger of being blown out. In fact, its life would be very short-lived indeed. But he likened it not unto a candle outside, he likened it unto a candle planted on the bed of the ocean. Everything around that candle was designed to snuff it out, but God kept it burning. And you are surrounded as a candle in the midst of an ocean by everything that is designed to snuff out grace and faith, but God will keep you burning. God will keep you burning. God will keep you burning. when you think of this world with all its denial, its sneering, mocking unbelief. How can a Christian stay alive? How can the work of God continue at all? When the learned men line themselves up to tear in pieces, or so they think, everything we hold dear, so that they leave, as it were, nothing but shreds and mock our faith. How can you stand up to that? How can you go on living in the midst of that? Only by the grace and power of God. So the one who wrought faith within us is the one who by his grace and power that faith is strengthened and continued. The devil is our enemy as well. The devil's purpose, the whole objective of his life is to destroy everything that is of God. He wants to bring down God. And the chief evidence of God, the object that brings more glory to God than anything else, is the saved sinner. The saved sinner. Just as Lazarus, we've mentioned him already, along with the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain, just as these were three examples of the greatest manifestation of Christ's power amongst men, even the raising of them from the dead. We read that Lazarus was a target of the enemies of Christ. A target. Because he was the greatest example of the great examples of Christ's power. Jairus' daughter had only died. Her flesh was still warm when she was raised from the dead. The widow's son, he was dead but a day, maybe less. For they were taking him to the grave. He had only died. They don't have days like here of mourning. They're buried that day. But Lazarus had been 4 days in the grave and he was already decomposing. He was stinking when Christ raised him from the grave. He was the greatest example of the power of Christ and he was hated by the enemies of Christ. And the devil hates each sinner who has been raised from the stinking tomb of his wickedness. For he's an evidence of the power of God. And the devil knows that he has aimed a mighty blow, or thinks he has aimed a mighty blow, if he can but bring down a Christian, and so every Christian is a target. Every Christian is a target. How are we ever going to survive then? The traitor within, the atmosphere and environment of an unbelieving world around us, and opposed by the devil and his minions. How are we ever going to survive? Only by the mighty power of God. And that power is the power that raised Christ from the grave. I'm only going to touch on this and we'll come back to it again in the will of the Lord. You see, the power, dear Christian, that is at work in you, that gave you faith in Christ first, and that has continued to enable you to trust and go on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very power that raised Christ from the dead. You see, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is not something that can only be experienced by those who lived around 2,000 years ago, no. Dear Christian, you this morning are experiencing exactly the same power. You're experiencing the same power. That's what these words, and we'll just close with a reading of them again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according, in consequence of, the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. Oh, this is not some remote miracle, this raising of Christ from the dead. Why? It's a miracle that I have experience of in my own heart. On the 5th of April, 1964, I encountered the power that raised Christ from the dead. And it raised me from the deadness of my sins. And it has been in my life ever since, and it will continue with me forever. The working of this power. Read these verses in the light of this. And as we gather together next Lord's Day in the will of God, we'll develop the point that I've just set before you. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake.